In chapter 3, we'll be picking up at verse 14, the second message in dealing with the last church, the last sermon, which goes to the church at Laodicea, the church of self-sufficiency, the last in our series. You'll note once again the map location of this city. In its positioning there near Hierapolis and Colossae. We noted in introducing this church a week ago that the city was identified with four major things. That it was a major commercial banking center. It was also known for being a part of the flourishing textile industry. It was noted for several medical schools, including particularly the areas of the eye. And fourthly, it was noted for its poor water quality. We noted in the Christ title that we looked at last week that he is indeed the Amen, the truth, and that he is the faithful witness. The warning here for the Laodicean church is evidenced from this Christ title. The church is warned by the opening image of Christ, whose threefold title speaks of this, that he speaks the truth in judgment of them in his sermon. Secondly, that he has been a faithful witness in his conduct in contrast to their unfaithful deeds. And finally, that he has the power as ruler over God's creation to speak words of judgment upon them. When I use that term judgment, remember that when we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, his church, that judgment is designed to bring about repentance within them, that there would be a change of mind, a change of heart. We also noted in the commendation section that is common in these sermons that there is none, that this church, only like Sardis, has no commendation section. The Laodicean church is so spiritually poor that there is nothing for which Christ can commend it. Even Sardis, Christ conceded the following. A few people in Sardis have not soiled their clothes, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. But not so at Laodicea. So in the structure that I gave you regarding that chiastic form of how these sermons are put together, Laodicea corresponds to the first church, that of Philadelphia. And both of them are in grave danger. However, there was no commendation here to Laodicea. And the main point is this, that as we close out these sermons, Laodicea is the worst of the seven churches. It is in the worst possible state when contrasted with the others. So that brings us to chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, we read these words. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the complaint section of the sermon. So we want to ask the question in dealing with this section, what does it mean to be lukewarm? This is very key in understanding what's being said here. Let me first of all give you the incorrect view. It's not only stated by some theologians, but you also hear this in the church from time to time. The meaning was moralized to mean that lukewarm spirituality, which is a kind of middle-of-the-road, indecisive faith that was neither good, which would be hot, or bad, which would be cold. Gerhard Kodal wrote in his 1989 work the following. He says, quote, here Jesus is saying something that no preacher would dare to say if the Lord had not spoken it first. Namely, that ice-cold atheists are preferable to him than lukewarm Christians, end quote. This is not what the text is saying. Would Jesus really prefer them, that is, atheists, in their coldness to those of being lukewarm. The correct view is this, and it's the geography and the geology that we've been looking at that opens up these letters to our understanding. I'm reminded of a time in which I was in Israel, and we were reviewing Jesus' remarks to the Pharisees, and he referred to them as whitewashed sepulchers. Of course, we note that with the idea that there was death in what it is that they spoke and what they lived. But when you're standing there in Jerusalem and you're right near the Temple Mount, you begin to get a view of things that really opens up that whole text, because the Mount of Olives is right there. Jerusalem is situated in two valleys that come by it. You have the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley, and on the one side you have the Mount of Olives. Well, the Mount of Olives was a chalk ridge. It had olive trees, of course, but it really wasn't good for that, anything else other than that, than tombs. Tombs were located all over the mount. And so when Jesus makes this statement, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. I mean, you can see him standing there and just motioning his hand. You'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind not to see it. It's right there. He uses what's in front of their eyes to make the case of what's going on in their life spiritually. Here is an example, too, of the geography, and in this case, the geology that opens up the text. Once again, you see the map on the screen. You'll note the location again as it is near Colossae and Hierapolis. We have two views of that. You see the other satellite view there in close proximity. Citizens of Laodicea could easily see the white calcified deposits of Hierapolis located 6 miles to the north across the Lycus Valley. You saw pictures last week that highlighted that. I was standing at Laodicea and looking and gave you a picture, looking off in the distance, and here is this white travertine terrace that you can see off in the distance. These three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, were renowned for their water. Hierapolis was well known for its hot water. It was those hot springs that were bringing out that water that created those travertine terraces that we looked at. White calcified deposits that were there. It was also known that these mineral hot springs were good for health. Like us, they had spas that were built there, and there was also some of these sediments that were used as healing agents for people and useful for various kinds of health concerns. Colossae, on the other hand, was well known for its cold water. Its water came down, and its drinking water was descended to them from Mount Cadmus. So the one city is known for its hot water. The other one is known for its cold water. And then you have Laodicea by contrast. We noted that the water in that area was very, very poor. Its water was neither cold nor hot. Its water supply came into town via an aqueduct 6 miles away from a hot spring. By the time it got there, it was lukewarm. The calcification of its water ducts was a problem constantly. But the lukewarm water was neither good for drinking nor not good enough for medicinal purposes. Xenophon, the Greek historian and philosopher, remarked, "Cold water is useful for drinking and hot water is useful for washing, but lukewarm water is only good for a slave." This leads Grant Osborne to write, "The church should not have matched its water supply. The Laodiceans should have been known for their spiritual healing, like Hierapolis, and their refreshing, life-giving ministry, like Colossae. Instead, they are lukewarm, devoid of works, and useless to the Lord." That's the understanding that's going on here. And Jesus makes this point even more vivid when he uses this language here of spitting them out of the mouth. I ask the question, is it spit or is it vomit? Depending on your translations, you might have that in your in your various readings of the text. The metaphor involves not merely of spitting out, but more vividly, I would say to you this morning, it is of vomiting. There are two words implied. Emeo means to vomit or to throw up, and patuo means to spit out. It is emeo that is used here. So the idea is that water has been taken into the body, but it is of no value. In fact, it is poison in the system, which causes someone to immediately throw up. Consequently, this water that is lukewarm has no use. There is no value. Do you see the acclaim that's here, the sense of how in the world did this happen? Jesus is speaking of a church. He's saying of a church, you have no value. Simon Kistemacher writes on this point, he says, lukewarm water laced with calcium carbonate induces vomiting. Similarly, nominal Christians void of spiritual works are utterly distasteful to the Lord, and he's about to spit them out of his mouth. Note that Jesus does not say, though, I will spit you out of my mouth, but rather, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Here is the grace of the Lord Jesus as he is giving the Laodiceans time to repent after the reading of this letter. This epistle is meant to change the recipient's lukewarm attitude into eagerness to work for the Lord, for grace always precedes commendation or condemnation. And see, we got the gospel that's in here. It's a bad state, but even in the midst of that, Jesus is giving them the opportunity to turn things around. But in order to get this completely, let's understand the description of the complaint. He says to them, well, you're not hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, your deeds are of no value, I'm about to spit you or to vomit you out of my mouth. But then we have this description in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now keep in mind that this wealth that this church had led to the conclusion that they had no need of anything. It's probably the source of this saying is in the Hebrew text of Hosea chapter 12, verse 8. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 8, we have this, that Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy with all my wealth. They will not find any iniquity within me. To bring this out in full-orbed color, the Lord Jesus then uses five adjectives to describe this church. They are wretched. They are pitiful. They are poor. They are blind. They are naked. Can you imagine this? These are descriptive words of the church. Jesus loves the church. Jesus esteems the church. It's Jesus. Do you remember when he was at the Mount of Transfiguration before that, when he was, who do men say that I am, was the question. And Peter responded, thou art the Christ. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father that is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church. And here we have him speaking of a church in these terms, wretched and pitiful. But then look at these latter three, poor, blind, and naked. Now, all of these relate to the historical situation that was going on at Laodicea at the time. Again, the times open up the text. They are poor, that is, opposed to its thriving commercial banking center. You remember that last week we talked about that people would come to this area for the exchange of their notes. It was noted for their banking. It was noted for their wealth. In fact, having gone through one of the worst earthquakes recorded in that area, they refused any help from Rome, and they lifted themselves out of the ashes of that earthquake. They didn't need any help. They were self-sufficient. Here, Jesus is saying to them, you are actually poor. Number two, they are blind. Here is a direct assault on the medical institutions that were known for their help in dealing with various problems of the eyes. It refers to the medical schools, and in particular, a popular eye salve that was exported around the world. Some of these elements that were in the soil were ground down into powder, made into salve, and sold and transported all over the globe for medicinal purposes for the eye. Here we have the Lord Jesus saying, you are actually blind. And again, we have it here that they are naked. They are naked. That is a direct affront to the textile industry that they had become known for because of the wool that was being produced in the area and the various garments that were made, that actually the word Laodicean came to mean the same particular garments that were made in that region. Their prosperous textile industry meant nothing. Their wealth meant nothing. And their medical facilities meant absolutely nothing. They are wretched and poor. Let's look at this. How are we going to look at this as far as how we relate to this? Consider the point here for reflection. We must redouble our efforts to teach, but also pray for our children's desire for God. I asked the question this morning, how did this happen? There had to be, at the outset, when this church was founded, people that had a dynamic faith. There had to be something that was there. There had to be people that were present that were convinced that the way of Christ was the way, that he was the way, the life, and the truth. But somewhere along the way, that was all lost. And I would submit to you this morning, in answering the question, how did this come about? I would suggest to you that it was a spiritual degeneration from one generation to the next. That what happened here was the faith of the fathers was not passed on to the next generation. Now, spiritual degeneration from one generation to the next is well documented. So let's reach back into the Old Testament and see if we can make an application here. Consider Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Judges 2, 6 through 11. I note for you the importance that when we go to a historical site, that one of the most helpful things to do at the outset of going there is to get to the Visitors Bureau. For example, if you're going to tour a Civil War battlefield, you'll get a lot more out of it if you go to the visitor center early, first on, understand what was going on, and then go to the various sites so that you have a better informed understanding of how the battle took place. Judges chapter 2, 6 through 11 functions as a visitor center for the following chapters of chapter 3 through 16. It begins to show the pattern that will develop within Israel regarding this sense of the one generation that walked with God, that did not pass on the inheritance of the faith to the children, and by the time we get to this next generation, no one knows who's on first. To understand these verses, we must first know about Baal worship. You'll note that. Verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baal was the Canaanite god of the storms, the Canaanite god of fertility. He was also known, forgive me for the crassness of it, but this is true, he was known as the god of the vagina. It was this fertility idea within Baal. Fertility was the name of the game, and that had a direct impact on crops, livestock, and family. And he had a female consort by the name of Ashtoreth. Earl Davies writes very satirically about this. He says the following: in Canaanite theology and agriculture, the fertility of the land depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and his consort. The revival of nature was due to the sexual relationship between Baal and his partner. But the Canaanite faithful did not simply sit back and say, let Baal do it. There was no let go and let Baal thinking among them. Instead, their watchword was, serve Baal with gladness, all ye glens. Hence, the Canaanites practiced sacred prostitution as a part of their worship. A Canaanite man would have sexual relations, would go to a Baal shrine to have those relations with one of the sacred prostitutes serving there. The man would fulfill Baal's role and the woman Ashtoreth. The idea was that the copulating of the worshipers and of the holy prostitute would encourage the divine couple, Mr. and Mrs. Baal, to do their thing, and thus the rain, grain, and oil would flow again. Through sacred prostitution, it was possible to assist, encourage, and bring on this great orgasm in the sky. Thus, Baal would make all things new. And herein lies a difference that we see between the worship of that takes place in pagan worship versus that of the Bible and our service of God. Pagan gods always need to be coerced. They need to be placated. They must be coerced rather than trusted. Jesus made the statement, Matthew 6, beginning at verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask. We don't coerce God. We don't placate Him. We must trust Him. There was none of that in regards to Baal. One can readily imagine the midweek service saw full parking lots of anxious male worshipers going to the sites. We have the people of God here descending into paganism. One generation later, no one knows up from down. And I would submit to you, I think that has a lot to do with the problem at Laodicea. Somewhere along the line, that wasn't passed on. There wasn't a remnant of people. Again, I said to you, it's not even like Sardis. When they are blasted by the Lord, even in his statement, he still concedes, there are still some there that haven't soiled their garments. Nothing of that in regards to this church. Nothing. The Israelites fell into this trap. Psalm 106 recounts what had happened as this one generation came to the next with no faith. Beginning at 106, verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. But listen, they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices, and they played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Does this happen among the people of God? You bet it does. You bet it does. Judges serves as a metaphor for our responsibility and to conquer our own hearts while at the same time passing that on as the call and the main admonition to our children. Recently, on a trip that I was on in Guatemala, we toured one of the Mayan sites. It was an extensive site. Actually, it was in Honduras. We crossed the border to go see it. I've seen other ones in years past, but this was even a larger site that I was on. And what's interesting about these Mayan sites, these huge cities that they had built, when you talk to the surrounding people in the areas that live around them, and you ask them, what do these things mean? Or what was this all about? No one knows. There's no understanding of it at all. That's part of the mystery of it. What happened to the whole culture? Where did they go? What were these buildings for? No one knows. Even from a secular perspective, you can see how there is a degeneration of knowledge. And here we're talking about the knowledge of God. If you want an example that's even closer to home, then consider the pews that you're sitting in right now. This building was formerly a church that was known as the Evangelical United Brethren Congregation, EUB, which eventually became part of the United Methodist Church, I think in 1968. This is a farming community. There were men and women that sacrificed to put the original building up here, and if you go back and read any of the documents and talk to people about what was going on here, there was a very alive faith that was in this building. Community church came and settled here many, many, many years ago. We had no grandmothers and grandfathers. I don't think there was anybody in the church that maybe at that time was even over the age of 50. We came here, they got to know us, we got to know them. These saints, these dear saints, literally, they could not merge into us. You couldn't create another church. They literally had to give us their building, and then they went through their new members' classes the same way everybody else does and became part of this congregation. But in time, after going out and meeting with these dear old saints, in many cases in their homes and in their living rooms and reminiscing about the past, it was evident there was an alive faith here. But I'll tell you something else that was absent. That in many, many cases, their children do not walk with God. It's not categorical, but it is, by and away, the majority. Something got missed. Something got missed. They didn't all move away. There are still those that are living in the community who are not here, whose parents have gone on now to be with the Lord. Look no further than the pew that you sit in to see the importance of what I'm saying this morning. We must teach and train our children. One of the reasons why you have in our worship services the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechism is not only for educational purposes for us as a whole, but it is a reminder to every single parent to teach your children the fundamentals of the faith. If you have a better way to do it, then do it. But if you don't have to reinvent the wheel. If a family simply goes through that catechism regularly as a devotional time and repeats it, from the time they're old enough to be able to understand all the way through age 18, by the time that kid leaves home, I cannot guarantee that they'll walk with Christ. But I can guarantee they'll know what they're leaving. But starting today, we're going to add something new. We're going to make a permanent change in our worship services starting today. Because our responsibility is not only to teach and train, but every parent here also knows you cannot change your child's heart. You cannot create within them a love for God. You can teach about the love of God. You can model the love of God. You can train in the love of God, but you cannot create love of God within the heart. Only prayer can do that. And so starting today, when the pastoral prayer is done in this church, every single time it is done, we will remember our children in prayer. That is for two reasons. Number one, it highlights the corporate responsibility that we all have to pray as a congregation for our children. But secondly, it is a reminder to every single parent and every single grandparent in this church of your job to pray for your children, to do in them what you cannot do or what they cannot do for themselves. It's only God that can open up the heart, and that is the part where we've got to really pursue God in prayer so that this next generation has a passion for God. They need knowledge, but they need passion. We got to have both. Because if we don't, there'll be no one here. Or what is here will be poor and blind and pitiful, bankrupt of the Spirit of God. I mean, this is the word of the Lord for us to be able to take to us ourselves this morning. And those of you that are grandparents, you are not off the hook on this. You can't just simply say, well, you know, I'm done. My kids are out of the house. This is beyond us. You still have the job. You are the matriarch. You're the patriarch of the family. Do the covenantal teaching with those kids. And even if you have children who are not walking with God, then pick up the ball as best you're able to do it. And beseech God in prayer to work within them so that this situation would not come about. Do we need to go far to look in the present day where these kinds of adjectives could not be used of something that's present even in this community regarding the status of a church? Do we have to look that far? I would suggest no. Many times we have examples of people who take in the name of Christ and have no understanding of what that means. Nothing. And when situations come up within the congregation of even how things should be handled, they don't handle it in a biblical manner. They handle it like the world handles it. They serve the Baals. They think like Baal. They act like Baal. They take on the practices of the culture that's around them. And we have the stink of the world in the presence of the church. That is what we must pray for God's mercy not happen amongst us. So we will teach and have that as a reminder in our church worship services. And we will also pray and have that as a reminder in our services. Because young people, you are vitally important. Our kids have to be able to take up the reins and carry on. And I have to say, their job will be more difficult than ours, because the culture is going to keep moving in a secular vein. It's not going to stop. It will keep moving. It's not halting. It keeps going. Consequently, the sacrifices your children, our children, are going to have to make in order to live their faith in Christ and raise their families in Christ are even going to be greater than the ones that the parents are making right now. In order to do that, they need to know up from down, and we need to be praying for them that they have a love and a passion that goes within them that helps keep them on the narrow path. Otherwise, we have a metaphor here of how destruction comes to his church. Again, I closed with this. The gospel is here. Jesus did not say, in spite of how bad this church is, he did not say, I will spit you out of my mouth. He said, I am about. The opportunity for repentance is present. So for every parent, for every grandparent that has not crossed every T and not dotted every I, and who among us has, the opportunity is still in our hand to turn the ship. to write it, to go in a different direction. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I don't think this applies to me because I don't have kids. Really? We all have kids. They're all our kids. For Jesus' glory and His praise. Here is the gospel. I love you. It need not be this way. But turn to me. Turn to me with your hearts. And come on your knees. And acknowledge who I am. And see what I can do among you. In Jesus' name, amen.